Just before we come to the message, I just want to say that we've got somebody new in our service this morning. Master Ezra Henderson. Welcome, Will and Jocelyn, and congratulations. And you can queue up later on and have a little peek. Sounds like he's behaving himself at the moment anyway. Every couple of months, it seems that there's another media report announcing that there's a revolutionary new cure for cancer. And for a couple of days, there's a flurry of excitement, and then things go quiet, and in most cases, you never hear about those magnificent discoveries again. Most of the big advances in medicine these days have already been made, sadly. But there's still a desperate need out there for somebody to discover perhaps a new generation of antibiotics or a new cancer cure, maybe a cure for dementia and Alzheimer's disease, those sorts of things. But let's just imagine for a moment that you were a medical scientist and you discovered a cure for one of these diseases. Wouldn't you want to tell the world about this discovery? I mean, you'd be a rather selfish person, wouldn't you, if you you just kept that information to yourself and just sat on it. Maybe you worked on it in a laboratory and... I mean, you could be the means of saving millions of lives. And I think this is the way that the Apostle Paul viewed his life and his ministry. It was kind of something like that. This was a man whose life had been radically changed. Once upon a time, he despised Christ. He hated Christians. He went on a murderous campaign to persecute them. Everything that Paul had learnt and believed through his Jewish upbringing and training was opposed to the message of Christ and the Christian faith. But one day, he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what happened that day changed his life forever. He made a life-changing discovery. He discovered that Jesus, this Jesus who he had been persecuting, that he hated, was actually the Messiah that God had promised. He discovered that this Jesus who had met him in a very dramatic way on the roadside there on the way to Damascus, actually had a whole new plan and a purpose for his life. And this message that he had once so violently opposed actually became the message that God wanted him to spend the rest of his life telling the rest of the world. And to put it simply, that's the reason why Paul was so concerned about the people at Corinth that he's writing this letter to. Because he was so driven, if you like, by this inner compulsion to tell people about this Jesus that he had met, that in a sense he couldn't help himself. And it didn't even matter whether people tried to oppose him or get in the road, nothing was going to stop him. And the first few verses in this passage that I read just a few moments ago there kind of pick up on this, because we need to understand that in the church at Corinth, the people that he's writing to here, there were people who actually opposed him, who didn't like him. Let me just read verses 11 to 13. This is how he starts. He says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And what Paul's doing in these three verses here is he's defending himself. He's trying to justify himself before these people in the church at Corinth who were criticizing him, who were knocking him. And what he's doing is he's appealing to them to see that he really was utterly genuine, utterly sincere in what he was saying. And what he's doing is urging them to see what he's like on the inside rather than judge him by external criteria. What had happened in the church at Corinth there is that visitors had come into the church from probably Jerusalem. They were Jewish in background, and they were trying to undermine the message which Paul himself had taught them there at Corinth. And they were saying things like, well, you don't have the right connections. Well, they'd come from Jerusalem and they had the right connections. They were saying things like, you don't have the same miracle-working powers that we have. And they were smooth talkers. And they were trying to criticise and to undermine his message because they thought they had the goods. And what Paul is saying is that don't judge me by the external criteria that these people are supposedly promoting. Judge me by what is on the inside. See the sincerity of my heart. See the genuineness of this message which I have taught you. There were people in the church there who were saying he was mad. You're out of your mind, it says in verse 13. He says, well, if you think I'm out of my mind, just remember that you people are the ones whose lives have been radically changed by the message that I taught you. And so in these first couple of verses, he kind of sets a bit of a scene for the rest of the passage. Let's read on. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. When he says us, by the way, he's referring to his co-workers who were involved with him in his ministry. But essentially he's speaking for himself here. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. What he's saying there is, as a result of this incredible discovery that I have made, this Christian life is a life worth living. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, the one who died and rose again. And there are three reasons he gives why this life is worth living. Firstly, because of Christ's love for us. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Because that we're convinced about all that Christ has accomplished for us. There's this love that Christ has for him, which is pushing him on and motivating him and driving him forward. I was talking to a man during the week who was a relatively young Christian. And we were talking about living the Christian life. And he said to me, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And I said, you've got it. It's all about Jesus. If you take Jesus out, all you've got is a religion of rules. That's all you've got. You've got a list of rules, but you put Jesus in there. And that changes everything. Paul knew from his own experience the depth of Christ's love for him. And that's what it was that compelled him to live his life. The second thing is that because Christ's love is actually seen in his death for us. Look at the end of verse 14 and verse 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ died, Christ died, Christ died. Christ died, but notice this, for us. He died in our place. He died instead of us. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ became a curse for us. He took, if you like, the curse of God upon himself so that we didn't have to. And he died for all. He died for Paul. He died for the Corinthians. He died for you. He died for me. In that sense, we can say those words of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which I know that many of you will be able to quote. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, in a literal sense, we weren't crucified with Christ. He hung there on his own that day 2,000 years ago. But by faith in Christ, we can say, yes, we died with Christ. We died there upon the cross. We have been crucified with Christ. And so his death becomes our death when we put our faith in him. God regards his death as our death. And so the whole of the Christian life is lived in response to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why Paul says, and it says, because he died for all, that those who live trusting in Christ should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And to understand that this love of Christ and to understand why it was necessary for him to die for us actually changes the way that we live. There are some people who say that because it says there that Jesus died for all, it means that everyone is therefore going to be saved. We call that universalism. Well, the Bible clearly teaches that that is not true. Universal is heresy. I mean, notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. It is only those who are in Christ who experience the benefits of the death of Jesus. So there are universalists on the one hand who struggle to understand what this verse is saying here, but there's also some other people who have the idea that Christ only died for the elect. In other words, those ones that God has chosen. And what they say is that it is those whom God has chosen who will benefit from the saving death of Jesus. And we call this view, for the want of a better term, particular redemption. Particular redemption. The question remains, however, is did Christ die for all or did he die for some? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. That's pretty all-embracing. And then it goes on and it says, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That whoever, not some, it says whoever. And so I think that it's important for us to understand that what Jesus accomplished through his death upon the cross applies to all. Maybe we could express it like this. Although the death of Christ is sufficient for all people, it is efficient or effective only for those who believe in him. Let me read that again. Although the death of Christ is sufficient for all people, it is only effective or efficient for those who believe in him. I'm happy personally with that position. The third reason that Paul gives why the Christian life is a life worth living is because we become new creations. Again, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. To become a Christian is to undergo a radical change. Instead of being a self-centred person, you become a Christ-centred person. That's, in a nutshell, kind of the shift that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. Those of you who know a little bit about history will be familiar with the name Copernicus. And Copernicus, back in the early 1500s, made a magnificent discovery. He discovered that the Earth wasn't the centre of the universe. And in his thinking, the sun was the centre of the universe. He couldn't see the other galaxies and that sort of thing beyond. And the Earth revolved around the sun. So 500 years ago, this incredible discovery was made, and it changed the world. And I mean, in a sense, when you become a Christian, you make the discovery that you are not the centre of the universe. That everything just doesn't revolve around you in this life. It revolves around Jesus Christ. And it may well be that you have experienced that kind of transformation, not just in your thinking, but in the way that you live your life. That you discover that when you put Christ at the centre of your life, it changes the way that you view all of life. The way that you live your life and your lifestyle. What Paul's saying again in verse 3 is that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and was raised again. When you are in Christ, you belong to Jesus. You're united to him by faith. You have his power within you to live a life which is pleasing to him. I know that when you become a Christian, you become a new creation. It doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes absolutely perfect. That new creation that we are becoming is never going to be complete in this life. There's always going to be some deficiencies there. The effects of sin continue to drag us down, but one day it will be complete, and that is when we get to heaven. When we get there, we'll get our new resurrection bodies, which will be perfect. And we'll get our new resurrection personalities, which will be perfect. And we'll live in a world full of other people who are perfect. It's going to be wonderful. But we're on that journey as we are becoming more and more like Christ himself. Okay, so Paul talks about this Christian life, which is a life worth living. Then he goes on and he talks about the gospel message, which is a gospel worth believing. Let me read verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is this ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel message is a message worth believing. What is the message? Verse 19 tells us that God was reconciling the world, that is the people in the world, to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. In simple terms, that is what the gospel is. That is the good news. We hear a lot about reconciliation these days, and I think somehow or other it's become a bit of a buzzword and people even forget what we're really even talking about. We're talking about people who are estranged from each other, who are not getting on well together, being brought together in a peaceful relationship. That's what reconciliation is. And Paul says here that this magnificent news is that God has come in Christ to reconcile the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. This is God's magnificent plan, a plan which he formulated even before the creation of the world, and that plan can only come about through Jesus Christ. When two people have a falling out, you have this standoff. And that standoff can last for years. In fact, it can last for a lifetime. And it's very sad when it happens. And from time to time, I have to sit in my office there and talk to people who have had a falling out like this. And I have to try and encourage them to to sort out their differences and to make peace with each other, to become friends again. In our case, that's an illustration of the problem that we have with God. And it's this broken relationship that we have with God, which is all due to our sinfulness, that this problem has developed, and the reason why we need Christ. By nature, we are proud people. We're stubborn people. We're self-centered people. We want to control our lives. We want to be in the driver's seat. We don't want to submit to God's authority over us. In fact, we resent God. We think that life is so much easier when we're in control rather than allowing God to have the controls over our life. But you see, that's a fallacy. That's a deception of Satan. Sin, really, when it all boils down, is an attitude of heart. And we don't want to admit that we are sinners. But the good news is that God himself, God who is the wronged party, has actually taken the initiative to bridge this gap between us, to remove any obstacles that might stand between us and God. How did he do that? Well, he did that in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to come and to die in our place, to take the punishment that really was ours upon himself, to pay the debt that we owe. Notice it says here, not counting people's sins against them. God no longer counts our sins against us because Christ has paid the penalty for them on the cross. Look at verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. But what did God do? God put our sin onto Jesus when he hung there upon the cross. And what he did is he then transferred the righteousness of Jesus over onto us. Can you understand that? I don't think that we will ever be able to fully comprehend and appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We deserve hell. But instead, he gives us peace. He gives us his friendship. He invites us into his family. He reconciles us to himself. That's what reconciliation means, is that God breaks down the dividing wall that separated us between us and him. And that's the message, that's the good news, friends, that we must believe. That we can have reconciliation with God, and that's possible through Jesus. Let's read on, the end of verse 19 through to 21. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, the gospel message is a message worth telling. It's a message worth believing, but it's also a message worth telling. We began by talking about how we might deal with news about a cure for cancer or some other medical disease. But what we're talking about here, friends, is infinitely more important than a physical cure. We're talking here about a spiritual cure. The eternal relationship between people and God is at stake here. And it is those of us who have made that great discovery who now have the responsibility of telling other people where they can find the cure. God has committed to us the responsibility of sharing this message of reconciliation. We are to be ambassadors of Christ, it says there in verse 20. It is the job of Christians to plead with people to be reconciled with God. And that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's pleading with them to be reconciled with God. And we should be doing the same. An ambassador represents his country. He represents the king, or the president, the prime minister, whoever it is, in that foreign country. That's what he does. And he speaks with a special authority when he makes comments in that foreign country. That's what ambassadors have to do. And it's like that when we're Christians. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's at work or whether it's in the mother's group or whether it's when we're at the gym or with a group of unbelieving friends. We are to be ambassadors for Christ in those settings. We represent Christ. We live out the message. We share the message of God's reconciling love. And that's the privilege, but also the responsibility that every Christian has. That's what Dave and Faye have been, in a sense, doing this morning. They've been ambassadors for Christ. They've stood up here in front of all of us here, and they have told us about the message of God's reconciling love for them personally. If you're a Christian this morning, let me ask the question, are you an ambassador for Christ? Do the words that you speak in some way enhance the message of reconciliation? Does the way that you live out your life and your lifestyle bear a consistency with what it really means to be a representative of Christ? Well, Paul then goes on and he concludes by throwing out one last challenge to his readers. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Don't receive God's grace in vain. God's grace essentially is this gift of reconciliation that we've been talking about here. And in essence, what Paul is saying here in these last two verses is that there is no better time than today to make your peace with God. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Can I ask you this morning, have you been reconciled to God? You don't know how or when another opportunity to respond to God's gracious invitation may actually come to you. You don't know. And we shouldn't presume that God is going to speak personally and directly to each one of us like he is this morning through this passage. Today could actually be a day of decision for you. A day when you can be reconciled to God, when you can respond to God's gracious offer of forgiveness, when you could become a friend of God. It's not never been my style to use psychological pressure or emotional manipulation to try and convince people to become Christians. But I just sense this morning, friends, that it is my duty to plead with you on Christ's behalf today to be reconciled with God. I can't make your decision for you. You have to make that for yourself. You have to say yes to the invitation that God is offering this morning to become his friend, to be reconciled with him. Most of you will know the name Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was the founder of Apple Computers, and he died a couple of years ago. He was still a relatively young man when he died. But he's still very famous, and there was a group of men who were at a seminar recently, and they were asked to read a short article on the life of Steve Jobs and then to discuss the lessons that they could learn about his phenomenal success by reading this article. Anyway, they did this group exercise and then they spent a bit of time discussing things that they could learn from this man's life. And when it was almost finished, a man put up his hand and he said, one question, did he know Jesus? The one issue that wasn't mentioned in this article was about whether he had a faith, whether he had a relationship with God. And yet, you know, when you think about it, you can have all the success in the world, but the one thing that really matters is, do you know Jesus? And as we finish this morning, I want to put the challenge to you. Do you know Jesus? Because one day, that's the only thing that is ever going to matter. The answer that you give to that question will determine where you spend eternity. And I just want to say today that you have an opportunity today to accept his invitation to be reconciled to God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I implore you today, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you took the initiative to make peace with us by sending Jesus into the world to die in our place, to take our punishment, to give us your righteousness, to give us, Lord, the gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray this morning that every single one of us who is here today will be clear in our own mind and heart of where we stand with you today. And if there is somebody here this morning that needs to put their faith in Christ, could I urge you to do that? Pray a simple prayer. Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sin has cut me off from you, but I thank you that because of Jesus, because his death for me upon the cross, I can be forgiven and made right with you. And today I am putting my faith in Jesus and receiving the reconciliation that you're offering me. Well, Father, I just pray this morning that you'd help all of us who are Christians to be more faithful in living our lives for you and representing you as your ambassadors. Thank you, Lord, for this magnificent life-saving message. Apply it to our hearts and our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to talk further about anything that I've said this morning, friends, can you please come and have a talk to me or Pastor Michael or somebody that you know who's a Christian who might be able to encourage you, that you might today be able to walk out of this place knowing that you are reconciled to God.